Well, I normally tell you to open to a passage of Scripture, but as I've sort of already referenced, we're doing something a little bit unique over the next few weeks. Normally what we do is we work through books of the Bible. We just finished up doing the book of 1 Kings, and come January 1, we'll be picking up with 2 Kings. But between the end of October here and the rest of November, we're looking at sort of the core values of our church and trying to understand what does it mean to be a church and what is it that God's asking us as a group of people to be and do. And so this morning, we're in our second week of that. The thing that's been guiding that conversation is this analogy to a tree, which makes sense for us as a church. And so last week, what we looked at, if you were here, is we looked at these two sort of foundational elements. We called them the soil and the roots. And the analogy we drew was this soil is something like the common life that we share together, the actual life, not just here on a Sunday morning, but the houses we live in and the jobs we work in and the families we're a part of. And what does it mean then for those roots, which we described as the gospel, that gospel to begin to work its way, its power, into everyday life? That's the foundation we described. And what it ends up producing us in us is a kind of faithfulness, a recognition that the primary thing that God is doing is working the power of his gospel into all of our life. And that brings us to the sort of second value we're looking at this morning. And that second value, if you imagine a tree working up from that ground, some of you had the diagram from last week. The third value we're looking at then is what we call worship. And I equate it to the trunk of this tree. So from this common ground, this life, the roots, the gospel growing, this shoot of a tree begins to grow up that eventually turns into the support system, the trunk of the tree. And for us, we describe that as this value of worship. What does it mean for a church to be supported, to grow on this trunk of worship? The last week when we were here talking about this sort of foundational level, it was my way of trying to say that a church doesn't begin, the foundation of this trunk, the starting point for it, isn't just some vision that we might have for the church or some abstract potential that we might imagine this place becomes. A church always begins with real people, congratulations, that's you, actual human beings, in a real particular place, coming from actual places you drove from this morning, real lives. All of us coming together around an actual experience of the gospel that has brought us into participation in what God is doing. So what we add to that, real people in a real place with a real experience of God's kingdom, his gospel, we add to that the next value, worship. And I want to add one more thought from last week before we get into worship, because I think it's the right way to make this transition into this next value. If you remember back before we did 1 Kings, one of the books we spent quite a few months looking at was the book of Acts. Acts is such a great place to talk about the church because we see so many of those early seeds of what the church looked like being planted and how they began to grow. If you remember back to when we did that study, Paul, when he was traveling around planting so many of these churches, he had a kind of pattern that he often worked by when he would come into these new towns. He would oftentimes start by teaching in the synagogue. More often than not, he would then be kicked out of that synagogue as they rejected his message. And what Paul would almost always do is take to preaching in the streets or in community centers or open areas around that town. Whether it was sort of philosophical discussions he was having in the open air in places like Athens, all the way to a few women that he gathered together and taught around a river as they were washing clothes in Philippi, Paul tended to make his converts out in the world, out amongst people, amongst the life that they were living. What happened in a place like Philippi, as elsewhere we see happen, is that this group of people out doing laundry in a river who suddenly encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ and find themselves radically changed and converted by it, well, they end up joining together in homes, and oftentimes those homes expanded into larger homes or rented out spaces, and they began to worship together and practice life together as a church. Now, I'm sure plenty of people in the first century probably had their first experience with Christ or the Christian message by coming into one of these new Christian church services. But if you read through Acts, one of the things that strikes you is how much of the content of Acts, the drama of Acts, happens outside of the church with Christians bearing witness in public places and so many people coming to Christ, hearing the gospel preached in streets or in government palaces or even out in the open road. What I'm trying to point out is that the way Acts seems to present the church is that the church is a kind of byproduct of what the Spirit of God is doing out in all of those common and particular places with people. A church, at least as it seems to be in the book of Acts, and what I think has been true in our history, is not some kind of entrepreneurial enterprise. Somebody sees an opportunity and says the best way to meet that opportunity is a church. The church is not some sort of an organizational startup that has its own mission and goes about executing that mission. A church doesn't start God's work in a particular place. The church is evidence of God's work. The church is evidence that the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, has already come to a particular place and a particular group of people. If you ask the question, well, what is God doing? Where is God's kingdom breaking into this world? Well, you could point to a church and say that church is evidence that God is obviously at work doing something in that place with some people. I'm suggesting this because I think it matters when you get to this next question. If a church is founded by common people having an experience of the gospel, then the next question is, well, what is the goal of the church? Which is a question we all love, right? What are we supposed to be doing? What do we accomplish? What's the next task that we take up? This primary goal of the church. Most of you, I think, would probably say, if I said, what is the primary goal of a church? You would say something like, to reach people. The church exists to reach people. Which is not totally untrue. I mean, surely we do, in part, come together so that we can better prepare ourselves to go out and share this faith that we have. But so much of that reaching people doesn't always happen just within the walls of the church. So much of it happens out in this common life where the gospel seems to be growing its roots and doing its greatest work. For instance, to give you another example outside of Acts, the disciples were standing on a hillside in open country when Jesus came and gave them the command, go into all the world and make disciples. This call to reach the world, interestingly enough, doesn't happen within a church service. It doesn't happen within a preacher standing behind a pulpit, if you'll let me sort of stretch the ancient world analogy. It happens with Jesus out in the world, out on a road, about to ascend to heaven, and his disciples gathered around in that open country around him. And thank God it happens even when the church has yet to fully been formed, because the church becomes the byproduct, the evidence that God is doing something amongst that group of people. There are remarkable stories, even now throughout the Middle East, that the church doesn't have to exist for God to be at work in a particular place. We hear stories from so many Muslims who are coming to faith because of a vision of Christ that they may have, having never met a Christian before and then seeking out that witness from a Christian. Or in Acts, it happens in places like, you might remember the man who was reading scripture on his chariot and trying to make sense of it, and the Holy Spirit calls Philip to run alongside the chariot and share the gospel with him. Hardly a church service, two guys traveling down a road, but yet there, the Holy Spirit is at work, and we know that man went back to his home country, and sure enough, evidence of the Spirit's work in his life produced a church and conversion and more people worshiping together. I guess the most blunt way to say the point I'm trying to make is that you don't fulfill Christ's mandate to make disciples, to go and make disciples, simply by showing up on a Sunday morning and writing a tithe check. You don't participate in evangelism by hiring a great pastor who preaches evangelistic sermons. Which maybe you do or don't get that from me anyway. So the point is, you have a burden you bear as a Christian. A church prepares us for this work. It trains us. It teaches us. It encourages us and emboldens us to it. It teaches us how to participate in that work that God is doing outside of these walls. But the church has a different primary purpose than just reaching people. The reason we're here this morning is for something not less than that, but more than that. The church exists as a place of worship. Now, that may seem sort of rudimentary or elementary. Well, of course, we gather together and worship every Sunday. But I want to take a look at what that means. What does it mean for this trunk, the growth of the church, all of it to be built upon and to be branching out from this act, the most primary act of the church, worship? If you were here for our series in 1 Kings over the last few months, one of the major themes we saw come up that really sort of ended the book was this idea, we become like the thing we worship. We talked a lot about idolatry in the book of 1 Kings, and the way we talked about that idolatry was by looking at the ways that people sort of became, their characteristics, their personalities, actually became like the things, the idols that they were worshiping. Well, the church exists in large part to help us to become like that thing we worship. The church exists to teach us what it looks like to worship Christ and to become more like him in that worship. The theologian Karl Barth, I didn't quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so there you go, I got away from it. Although a contemporary who was working alongside him, Karl Barth, he explained corporate worship, what we do when we come together on Sundays to worship, this way. He says, it enlivens the church on its shared pilgrimage of faith and keeps the church centered in the gospel. What our worship does is remind us, when our worship is done well, what it does is it reminds us and opens our eyes to to how the gospel is at work back in that common life, that soil of our life outside of this place. The way we worship opens our eyes to how the gospel is at work so that when we leave this place, we find ourselves more deeply participating and recognizing how the Spirit is at work in jobs and in homes and in relationships, even beyond these walls. Our primary goal when we get together on Sundays and worship corporately is not just that we would build a bigger church. A church isn't better simply because it's getting bigger. Now, it does make sense that a church would get bigger, by the way, because outside of these walls, we're sharing our faith and witnessing to this faith we have and watching as God's gospel is changing lives and making disciples. And surely those people come and begin themselves to participate in corporate worship. But again, this growth is a byproduct of that primary task. The church growth is secondary as we see people entering the kingdom of God and beginning to worship in new ways. If I could let you in on a little bit of a secret that I think is really important for you to hear a pastor say, I don't think there will be a place called Bent Oak Church in eternity when we worship in heaven. As much as I love the logo that I designed, I don't think we will ever see the logo in heaven. Maybe, who knows? I'm not that concerned, if I could push it even further, I'm not that concerned if Bent Oak Church exists in 100 years. I don't think about this church or the name of this church as what I hope would be my legacy as its founding pastor. This church is a byproduct, a secondary act of the more important thing that happens, that people are coming to know the power of this gospel and that they're coming together to worship God because of that experience. Having a name and putting it on the door and putting directions on a website helps facilitate that. But it's not the name of Bent Oak Church that we're trying to build a reputation for. It's not a future for Bent Oak Church that we're trying to expand. It's that we might gather people together and worship as a deeper and greater reflection of this sense of the kingdom coming and the power of this gospel at work in our lives. What I care about is that the Spirit is leading us to become bolder and better witnesses to this faith that we have, and that we welcome people into this place and demonstrate that we believe that gospel as evidenced by the kind of worship, this eternal worship that's beginning and carried forward even beyond what this church is or will be. The theologian Peter Forsyth put it this way: the greatest product of the church is not brotherly love. I might say it's not getting along with everyone and having a good time, but it's divine worship. And we shall never worship right nor serve right till we are more engrossed with our God than even with our worship, with his reality than our piety, with his cross than our service. And I would like to add to it, we shall never worship right nor serve right till we are more engrossed with his kingdom than with our church. So everything this church does branches off of this primary task to worship God. That's why I've depicted it as this trunk. It's all very nice and neat, isn't it, this analogy? So a trunk, everything branches off worship. Okay, that's enough. Everything we do comes back to this primary task, worshiping God. And so all this depends on each of us individually, but also of us corporately as a church, understanding what does it mean when we say worship, which is an interesting thing. Worship is a word that we probably use quite naturally, quite frequently. How was worship today? Worship was great today. We're worshiping. What worship song? We use the word so freely, but it's one of the words that I wonder sometimes if we really know what it means when we say it. Or, maybe the even harder question, do we mean the same thing when we each individually say it? So to stack these up, the first value we looked at, you have to be honest about your life, who you are, the particular person and place you are, soil. You have to know the gospel, the experience of its power taking root in that life. And the third one, you have to know what it means to worship, to actually worship as the byproduct of that gospel taking root in your life. So what do we mean by worship? A few points. Number one, worship is not something that we decide to start doing. Worship is something that we are always doing, whether we recognize it, label it, or know it. You don't make the decision to go to church and worship this morning. You don't make the decision that I'm now a Christian, so I'm going to start worshiping. It's not a matter of beginning something. It is a matter about being honest with yourself about what you already are worshiping. So what do I mean by this? One of my favorite places to turn, and years ago when we were talking about some of these themes, I read this one to you. But one of my favorite places to turn is actually a writer, a novelist named David Foster Wallace. David Foster Wallace was a secular novelist throughout the 80s and 90s, and he died tragically of suicide after a long battle with depression. He was not a believer, never made a proclamation of Christian faith. If you haven't heard of him, it's because you probably didn't spend a lot of time reading postmodern literature, so don't blame yourself, you're not alone. Most people haven't, but he's known as being one of the great writers. The LA Times called him the greatest writer of the last two decades, but very much not a Christian. Wallace often commented on religion, though. He described himself as an atheist, but he said this when he was speaking at a college graduation in 2005, which I think the fact that he's not a believer makes what he says here even more interesting and striking. I want to read a little excerpt from that graduation speech because it makes this point. He says this, again, an atheist, self-proclaimed. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in your life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you from your own fears. Worship your intellect, being smart, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships something. I've always found that to be incredibly insightful, and there's so much in it. Notice the thing Wallace is really concerned about. It's the lack of awareness that most people have in recognizing that there are things which they are worshiping. Even people who would never dare use the word nor describe themselves as worshipers of anything are still worshiping, ascribing value to something. And you see also how the system of life, as he describes it, obscures that worship, hides that worship. The marketing, the politics, the consumerism, even our own relationships and the expectations of them. Our hearts are perpetually finding things to latch onto, things that we turn to for trust, things that we turn to for hope, things that we obsess over and long for and hope will pay off with something like akin to salvation, meaning, purpose. When we use the word worship, we're not talking about Sunday mornings, songs, clapping, raising hands. We're talking about something far more fundamental that happens in every human heart, every day, in every place we go. Worship is something far bigger than just what happens here on Sunday morning. What we call worship really has to do with the things that mean most to us, that we value most, the things that our hearts are constantly thinking about and obsessing over. Probably the best definition of the word worship is to give it some sort of a simple meaning like ascribing worth or value to something. To worship something is simply to say that thing has value. And to worship that thing as the ultimate thing is to say that it has ultimate value. I worship when I look at something and I begin to glorify it, to value it, to pour into it meaning and significance. And seen that way, it's pretty obvious to find all of the ways we worship. Worshiping people, worshiping bank accounts, worshiping retirement plans, worshiping career goals, worshiping a day off with nobody bothering me, no text messages or phone calls. The thing that we look at and hope and believe is the thing we need more than anything else in life. We are ascribing value and worshiping. You are always doing that. And even as a Christian, if you were really honest with yourself, what you find is that your heart, even though you say, I worship Christ, I'm worshiping God, even in the midst of doing that act, singing a song, raising your hands, it's quite natural for your heart to drift in its attention and its value to begin worshiping something else. Like the hymn puts it, I've always loved the line, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We don't come to church, and when we walk in, as the music starts, Barry hits the chord on guitar, and we say, it's time to start worshiping. We walk into service with our hearts already at worship, already worshiping, already bringing with us a week's worth of worship. We come to church so that we can begin to take inventory of that worship and recognize what it is our hearts have been worshiping all these days. And we come to this place to worship God, to be reminded of that thing which actually holds the greatest worth, to reorient our heart and to challenge those affections. The church, when it worships together, is a place primarily to remind us of what has ultimate value, of what matters most. The church reminds us what we want to believe is not always the thing that's worth believing. It reminds us that the things that so quickly distract us and lead us away, that drift our hearts from God, are not the things that is most real nor important in this world. If I can speak candidly and give you an example for a moment, this is a feeling I know over and over and over. Even as a pastor, you come in on a Sunday morning like this one, and what your head is full of is all of the things in the week behind you and the week ahead of you. The financial questions you're wrestling with, the busy to-do list that you know starts once again like it always does Monday morning, now less than 12 hours away. I can be thinking about some upcoming vacation that I just want to get to or frustrated over some sickness I've been suffering. I can be worried about my kids in so many ways, about trying to get the raccoons out of my hayloft, which I have been over the last 2 weeks. My mind, even at a place like this, even as we're worshiping God and I'm singing the words, my mind can be drifting off, my heart attaching itself to what I imagine in this moment is really the most important thing, the most pressing thing in my life. I can so easily start to put the emphasis of my worth on things like my financial stability or the freedom of my schedule or some future life plan I'm desperate for. And so here I am, ironically, standing on the front row, singing about the glory of God, and I'm thinking about the email that I need to respond to sometime later this afternoon. But so often, what will happen in places like this of worship is some word, some phrase of that song that I may be mindlessly singing will all of a sudden pull my attention into something that I know to be true, but all of a sudden by the Spirit's power becomes something I experience to be true. All of a sudden, I'm standing there singing, and something of what I'm singing becomes real. Becomes weightier, becomes more glorious than that thing I'm latched onto. The Bible is fond of using that word glory, and the way the word glory is described is a kind of heaviness, a kind of weight, as in the reality of this thing bears down upon us, and we begin to feel the words we're singing as truth. Suddenly you feel that weight, what really matters most, and by the Spirit's work, your heart in that moment begins to realign itself to that reality, and you find yourself worshiping God. Not beginning to worship, but shifting that worship to the thing you believe most, but is so easily distracted by this life. That first point, we don't show up to church to begin worshiping. We show up to church to realign our worship to what we believe and know is most true, and the humility to recognize that we need a place like this because how prone to wander are our hearts without that work of realigning. That brings us to the second point. And a careful caveat I need to add to this. Worship isn't something we start doing, but something we come into. All of heaven, by the way, is already worshiping. We're participating in what's real and actually happening. The second one is this. Worship isn't something that we come to evaluate, but something which evaluates us. For decades now, churches have been in the middle of what they describe as the worship wars. You're familiar with that phrase, right? And they usually center around things like, what song should we sing? And how loud should the music be? And should we have a drum set on stage? And do we use the hymnals? Or do we? You can bring all of this up with Barry after service if you have input or suggestions on the worship wars. One of the things I'm thankful for in the 7 years that we've been worshiping together, we all have different opinions and different tastes, but by and large, that's not characterized our church or our worship, and I'm deeply grateful for it. Worshiping God is not easy. And doing it with a group of people who are often very different than yourself is much more difficult than doing it by yourself. What we find when we come into a place like this and attempt to realign our heart, attempt to worship God, attempt to feel the weight of what matters most in life, is most often we find our natural selves rebelling against the work. Every human attempt to worship in some way or another is flawed. And in every worship attempt, our heart, our human flesh, fights against us for that reality. Songwriters who write most of the songs we sing are not all saints, and they deal with the same broken humanity in trying to construct the songs that we use for worship as we deal with in our hearts when trying to sing them. They come to write these songs employing their sinful hearts and their distorted sinful senses in an attempt to describe something that is holy and eternal, and as the scriptures often say, undescribable. Some song manage to do that work better than others. Some manage to do it very poorly. Some manage to do it in a way that for decades, hundreds of years, the church holds on to them. But all of our attempts, every word we write, every song we sing, all of them are in some way fractured and a desperation to do something that we are only fully capable of doing in eternity, with a new creation, with new tongues and new minds and new ears. It's so easy to come into a place of worship and our hearts immediately begin to evaluate if this is conducive to worship, if this is the kind of worship that I need in order to worship. If you think that's a challenge, try being a pastor. Barry would say this as well too. You go to some conference or some other church and you cannot keep your heart from comparing and wondering and second guessing, well, we should do that, or I don't like the way they do this. It's like the occupational hazard of thinking about this all the time. Try being a worship leader. What happens, if you're really honest about it, as a pastor or a worship leader, is it's the insecurities that start flaring up within you. Past wounds, past poor experiences at churches, bitterness or unforgiveness. There you are trying to worship God, and what do you find? All this stuff you don't want to deal with, bubbling up in the most holy of moments, exposing itself in you. We all bring some of that baggage every time we come into a place like this and begin to worship. We have noble attempts, but all of a sudden, we find ourselves broken and it exposed in the way we worship God. All of us every week dragging it in here with us with our very limited budget, trying to strum a chord, throw some lyrics on what is now a very broken projector system, and saying that through it, we're going to experience the holiness of God. It's audacious, isn't it? The same God that Moses hid his face from, the same God that Uzziah reached up and casually touched the ark and was struck down because of his irreverence. The same God that appeared in fire and thunder on the mountain and caused Israel to say, "We'll keep our distance, you go up, Moses, it's safer down here." There's no perfect worship service. There's no perfect worship song. There's no perfect sermon that I'll ever preach. All of our eyes are dim and our hearts are corrupt, and yet we try to speak and sing of holy and pure things. It's no wonder we end up with so much more to complain about in the middle of worship, so much more to not like in worship. It turns out that every song of worship is both a proclamation of God's goodness and also a representation of our own inadequacies, our own inability to say the thing or experience the thing that we know is there in front of us, ourselves, our hearts blocking the way. Every word of worship is spoken, it turns out, is received by God as an act of grace and an act of his mercy alone, because so much of what we speak is corrupted by our own hearts. Maybe the most amazing thing that happens when we gather together to worship with God is that God's Spirit does actually come down and make itself known in our hearts as we worship. That's no small thing. With all of our baggage, with all of our judgments and evaluations, with all of our distractions and our wandering of hearts as we sing about how great our God is, that God receives it, that he receives this worship with all of its distortions and brokenness, and he pours his Spirit out on his people and welcomes us into a hope and a grace and a mercy that invites us into that true worship of eternity. That God would choose to dwell among such half-hearted worship is surely one of the greatest testaments to his mercy and his grace. Worship isn't something we are good at evaluating, but one of the things worship works really well for is evaluating and exposing us. One of the great ways of putting it, I think, was by Eugene Peterson when he wrote, "We live in an age of sensation. We think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. But the wisdom of God says something quite different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God, not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. We worship God because we know we need it. We worship God because we know we do it poorly. We worship God because we've received mercy, and that mercy extends even into our attempts at worship. We worship because Jesus has made a way for us to do it, has opened a door and invited us into a participation around the throne room of heaven that we have no rightful place to be in." The final point, and maybe the most important one, is this. Worship exposes our hearts, but worship also exposes who we are as a church. It's why it's the most important thing about understanding who we are as a church. The way we worship exposes what matters most to us, not just as individuals, but it exposes what matters most to us as a congregation of people. Back during the Reformation period, John Calvin had two concerns about what he saw happening in many of the Reformation churches and the Catholic churches, and they both had to do with the way the church worshiped. He had two of them. The first one was that churches were turning worship into a kind of spectacle. Worship was swelled with all sorts of personal feelings and emotions and experiences, and he feared that people would passively consume the experience, would come in and just sort of be overcome by it. The other concern he had was that worship would be turned into a kind of sentimentality, that worship would be simplified down to practical steps, to things you could apply, so overly simplified that it could be handled and neatly boxed up in simple points. On this one side, spectacle, as one historian put it, the Reformers saw how the medieval spectacle tended to make worshipers passive observers and to stir the emotions without changing the understanding in their life. And on the other side, the historian writes, "In an effort to be non-pretentious, many churches produce a service with a deliberate lack of concern for quality of music or reading or singing or speaking. Worship leaders speak completely off the cuff, sharing spontaneous thoughts. As a result, there is no sense of awe, no sense of being in the presence of the holy." And Calvin knew the difference between simplicity and sentimentality. That balance is an incredibly difficult one for us to walk. That what we do here is not spectacle. It's not just so you can come in and experience it. I think we probably tend to fall on the opposite side of that, right? For us, the real challenge is that this simplicity might turn into a kind of sentimentality, as if when you walk in here, there's nothing really being required of you. There's nothing really being asked of you. Show up, have a cup of coffee, interact with some people, learn a few things about the Bible, sing some songs, and go home. Calvin feared that kind of sentimentality robbed our hearts of this sense of awe, this sense of the presence of the holy. Church surely is an uplifting experience, and hopefully it is a help in life, something that gives us practical tangibles. But it's so much more than that. The theologian Ralph Martin instead defined worship as the Spirit's ministry, the Spirit working in us, enabling us to emerge from the straitjacket of our own emotional introspection and oversensitive preoccupations with our feelings at any given time. True worship, the kind of worship we're called to do as a church and a group of people, helps us escape ourselves, escape our own preoccupations, find our way out of this straitjacket of our own introspection, and find ourselves in a bigger world, a bigger reality, a reality shaped by what God is doing in this common life together. Worship helps us step outside of ourselves and into this new kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is the thing I pray for more than anything else about our church. What I desperately want to be true, in the way that we attend bonfires with one another like we did last night, in the way we write tithe checks, in the ways we sing songs, in the way you listen to sermons or shake hands before and after, what I want all of this to do is to invite us into a reality bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own desires, bigger than our own worship, finding ourselves in a greater reality, God's reality. Not quite sure what to do with it, not quite sure how it applies back home always, but sensing that there is something here by the Spirit's work that is more than I have experienced before. That's what this worship exposes us to, calls us into, invites us into. It pulls us into something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own hearts. The best way of putting it I've ever heard was from the great preacher of American history, Jonathan Edwards. And he said this: worship has not occurred when the external duties are performed, of reading or praying or singing or hearing sermons and the like, even when zealously engaged in, but only when our hearts are affected and our love captivated by the great grace of God, and when the great spiritual mysteries and invisible things of the gospel have the weight and power of real things in our hearts. That's what I most want for our time together, that the invisible things take on the weight and the reality of real things, and we carry these greater things back into that life together. That is what it means to worship. I heard Tim Keller say one time, describing how he evaluates the effectiveness of a sermon, and I think about it almost every Sunday when I preach and after. And he said, at the beginning, when he sees people taking notes during his sermons, it's a good thing. People are listening, they're engaging to the thoughts. But he said, if I get to the end of the sermon and I notice everyone still has their head down taking notes, then it's still just information and content. That hopefully at some point they've lost the interest in taking notes and their hearts have been captivated by the gospel that's being preached, and they find themselves less interested in the content and more interested in God. Their hearts being pulled in to worship, to respond, not just mentally, but also with their whole heart. That's a big part of why we focus on worshiping after these sermons, why we try to do as much of it after as before, because the most important thing we do here, this is the preacher saying that, is not the sermon you hear. I desperately want you to learn scripture and to know these stories, but gaining information about the Bible is not the most important thing we do here. None of that is worth anything. By the way, it's so often what the Pharisees got wrong, accumulating so much information, but missing the heart of it, the worship of it, the weight of it. I care deeply about all of us coming to understand Scripture, but the thing I pray more than anything else is that the Spirit's presence would be with us and that we would sense it and worship God in deeper and greater ways. Worship is something you enter into, you walk into, and it's already happening all around you in this creation and in the heaven above. Worship is something that evaluates your heart, that exposes and causes you to re-inventory your life and realign it with that worship. And worship is something that ultimately exposes us as a group of people, that pulls us, invites us into something greater than our individual selves. Last week, the call was faithfulness. Watch how the gospel's at work. This week, the call is worship. Realign your heart. Step into that thing, that bigger thing that God is inviting you into. Obviously, the best way to close up, though I think if your heart is like mine, it's already begun, is to pray as an act of worship, to sing as an act of worship, to shake hands, to clean up, to go home as an act of worship, and to keep hold of this thing that God is doing in this place, this greater thing, these invisible things, this gospel, this kingdom that is coming into all of life. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship together in song. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, first of all, knowing that these hearts need time to repent. God, every one of us, myself included, has a heart so prone to distraction. And God, we know we live in a world around us that is constantly tugging our hearts away from truth, marketing us, pitching us, selling us, leading us in fear and frustration and anger and bitterness and resentment and conflict. God, our hearts find so many ways to be distracted from what we believe and what we know. And so this morning, with a deep breath, God, we come before you. We do our best to quiet these hearts, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, your gospel would come into us, and that your Spirit would make that gospel alive to us, that your gospel would take on a weight, a glory, a reality that would help us to recognize that this is the most real thing that is happening in this world, that you rule, that you reign over all things, that your kingdom is breaking in, and that God, by grace and mercy, we find ourselves participants in it, welcomed into it. By your death and by your resurrection, a new life, a new eternity, a new hope going out before us. And we come together, God, like we do this morning in this humble place, gathered together in these pews, talking about these things that we struggle to find words for, with hearts that are so easily distracted from them, but yet we know by the sense of our hearts that this is true, that this is right, that this carries the weight, the glory that we've been looking for in so many other things, that here, God, in your presence is our hope and is our stability and is our peace and is our joy. And so with these half hearts, God, we worship you this morning. Amazed that you receive it, knowing how often this heart turns against you, but nonetheless, in humility, offering it before you this morning. My brokenness, my shamefulness, all of my distortions and half-heartedness, God, whatever it is I have, I lay it before you this morning, knowing that you are the greatest truth and the greatest reality. And so we worship you this morning, God. By your mercy, we're thankful you receive this worship and that you do pour your Spirit out upon us. So we wait for that this morning. God, make this alive to our hearts. And as we sing these songs, as we speak these words, that this gospel would take on weight, that these roots would grow deeper, that more of our life would be claimed by this gospel, by this kingdom, God. We worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.